people. You have every spiritual blessing. And the Holy Spirit continues. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Okay, stop there. The time when our election unto salvation took place proves that it's free and entirely gracious. What works did we have? And what could we merit or have earned before God even created the universe? For the person who claims that God's choice of us is based on what he foresaw that we would do, I simply ask the question, where does the Bible say this? Where does the text of Scripture ever say anything like this? God is the subject of the verb choose in that sentence, exelexita. God chose the direct object, us. God chose us. The Arminians then and today have tried to say, I've dialogued with them and argued with them, well, God chooses Christ, and then by our free will, we get into Christ. Look at verse 4 again. He chose us, not Christ. He chose us in Christ, but the direct object of the verb is us. And there's nothing about free will here. What is the direct object of choose? It's us, not Christ. God chose us in Christ. Now, what does it mean that he chose us in Christ? Listen, that is a reference to the pre-creation covenant of redemption, where God the Father gave the church to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus references this many times in the Gospels. When he prayed his final prayer before he went to the cross in John 17, 2, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with blood, sweat coming down his forehead. He prayed, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. He's praying, I'm about to do it. I'm going to accomplish it. I'm going to give eternal life to every single one you gave me. That's a reference to the ones chosen in him before the foundation of the world. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing. And then John 10, the great shepherd, good shepherd discourse. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So who are these people chosen in Christ? They're the ones the Father gave him. Gave him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him. See verse 4 there again. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before God created, he chose by name who he was going to save and gave them to Christ. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That was his mission. Not to lose any people whose salvation was entrusted to his care. And notice the rest of verse 4 there to see the purpose of this unconditional election. You see it? Here's why God chooses us. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Election predestination is unto being holy and blameless. As sinners in Adam, we're unholy and blameworthy. When we believe the gospel and we are taken out of Adam and united to Christ, we become holy and without blame before God the Father because Jesus' death pays for all of our unholiness. And we're clothed in his legal righteousness like a robe to cover our unrighteousness and our blameworthiness. God chooses his people in Christ out of his mere good pleasure and grace before the foundation of the world so that we would be accepted as holy and blameless before God. Now, what about foreknowledge? People will immediately throw in, well, doesn't Romans 8:29 say those whom he foreknew? Doesn't 1 Peter 1:20 say that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God? What is it talking about? When scripture says that we're foreknown and then predestined, called, justified, and glorified in Romans 8:29 and 30. Listen, please. Y'all need to remember this. What is foreknown is individuals, not their actions. When you look at foreknowledge, you look at the verb, what is foreknown is individuals, people, not their actions. When the Arminians claim that God predestines to heaven, the one that he learns ahead of time and foresees will believe in Jesus, the fact is there is nothing in Scripture that says that or implies that. It is anti-scriptural. There are no texts in Scripture that teach this. Those whom he foreknew, it says in Romans 8:29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God foreknows people, individuals, as people and individuals. That's what the verb prognosko, foreknow, means. It means to choose beforehand. To choose beforehand. God does not look down the corridors of time and learn things. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and go, whoa, no way, they believed. He doesn't learn anything. He doesn't react to anything ultimately. Okay, this Arminian doctrine, not only does it destroy grace, it destroys your doctrine of God. Now you got God sitting back and taking in knowledge of things? Impossible. Harry knows everything. Why does God know the future? Because he is its architect. He decreed it. Look at verse 5. He predestined us. The last two words of the previous verse, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Out of the overflowing, glorious, and altogether gracious love of God, he predestined his chosen people to be adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. And why did God do that? He did that in love. He did that because of his love for them. He also did it, it says there in the text, according to the kind intention of his will. Some translate that as the good pleasure of his will. Remember question 20 of the Shorter Catechism? It asks that heartwarming and wonderful question. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? You realize, of course, there would have been nothing unjust if the answer to that question had simply been yes. He left everybody to perish in the estate of sin and misery. We'd have no grounds for complaining. That's not fair. That would have been fair. But it doesn't, thankfully. It says, God having, out of his mere good pleasure, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. Think about that. Why did God choose to save some people instead of giving them the justice that they not only deserved, but wanted? Why did he do that? The kind intention of his will. The good pleasure of his will. Because God wanted to glorify an aspect of his own nature, his love and his mercy. And look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Why does God not allow the whole human race to go its own way and go straight to hell with hearts of stone, cursing and blaspheming him? Because in love, God was kind to these undeserving sinners. God's good pleasure toward them was to save them in order to glorify his grace. Notice the second half of verse 6. You see it there? Which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. What's that talking about? God gives this gracious election and predestination to adoption and salvation in heaven itself freely. What does freely mean? It means without cost. It means without any consideration of what we would do or our works or anything like that. And we're accepted. We are brought into God's family, being accepted in the beloved. What is that talking about? Who is the beloved one? That's Jesus. We're made accepted in the beloved one. Remember what God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration? Over and over again. In fact, it's 8 times in the Gospels. He says, this is my beloved son. And then he says what? In whom I am what? Well pleased. Well pleased. My beloved one. We are made accepted in him. This is a major emphasis of the New Testament. Why is Jesus constantly called by his Father, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Because Jesus, as a man, is the only human being in the history of the world, past, present, or future, about whom God can say that. He can't say that about me or you or anyone. God is not pleased with us unless we are hidden in Christ and clothed in his divine righteousness and forgiven by his shed blood at the cross. Remember Romans 8:8? Those who are in the flesh, those who are unconverted and unsaved, cannot please God. But Jesus did. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's why when we're taken out of Adam and put in Christ, we are now accepted in the beloved one. Now we're pleasing in his sight because our covenant head, our surety, our savior, he's pleasing to God. And therefore, because I'm hidden in him, so am I. So we see here, God, out of the kind intention of his will, out of his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is unconditional election, and that is essential to New Testament grace. And dear ones, you have to get this. Why do so many people sit and hear the same messages, the same gospel, the same things, and someone repents and believes and the other one doesn't? What's the difference? What's the difference? As I've told you before, I thought, well, they're idiots and I'm smart. I'm better. I'm more spiritually sensitive. I'm not as hard-hearted. I resisted less. And then you finally get caught up short looking at scripture. No, it wasn't that. It's that God chose to open your eyes. It was that God chose to give you grace instead of fairness. He chose to change you instead of giving you what you wanted, which was to go your own way, to go off into sin, and to bury yourself up to your eyeballs in sin. He said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to change you. I'm going to save you. Westminster Confession, chapter 3, glorious statement of faith. Listen, our election, our predestination is out of God's mere free grace and love. Listen, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And I would ask the question, if God did look down the corridor of time, if he did look down the corridor of time to see what we were going to be like, what would he have seen? Sin, rebellion, hatred, pride, envy, lust, selfishness, and the positive existence of total resistance to him. In the end, either God does all the saving or we are lost. I still remember the first time I ever heard what Martin Luther said about this in his book, The Bondage of the Will. Luther said that, I thought this was like, this is overkill. And now it's one of the greatest sentences in theology I've ever read. Luther says, quote, "If any man would ascribe even the smallest part of his salvation to his free will, he knows nothing of grace and has not learned Jesus Christ," end quote. Now you might think, well, that's just that German reformer, you know, being crazy and weird like he always was. But it's not. He's right. If we think the decisive factor is in us, we don't understand grace then. Not biblically. Okay, turn over to Romans 4, and we'll try to wrap this up with some brevity here. Romans 4, 14 through 16, I want you to see this here. This is really kind of the crux of Paul's argument about how we're justified and how the law is of no value to us when trying to be right with God. Look at verse 14 there. He says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs," meaning heirs of eternal life, "faith is made void and the promise is nullified." Okay, stop there. Now, who does "those who are of the law" refer to? That's anyone that was trusting in their own works, their own law keeping, to get them into heaven. And the argument that Paul makes here is that if they are heirs, if people that are trying to be good enough to go to heaven, if they're actually heirs of eternal life, then faith in Jesus is destroyed, rendered void, made of no effect, and so is God's promise of salvation. And here's the thing you've got to get if you're a Christian. In the eyes of God, a person, a sinner, is either saved and justified entirely and only by their own law keeping or by trusting in the finished work of Christ. Those are the only two paths available, and I want to encourage you not to try the first one, because you will go to hell. Any attempt to mix those two paths, any attempt to mix faith in Christ with law keeping, destroys the gospel. Christ is of no benefit to that person. They're severed from grace, and they also will go to hell. Does that sound harsh to you? Does that sound like, wow, that's like the road is, it's just as narrow as Jesus said it was. Remember he said narrow is the way that leads to life? The fall of man into sin has made justification, getting into heaven by our own law, keeping our own fruit, our own works, it's impossible. It can't happen now. Therefore, the only way a sinner can get to heaven is by not working for it and believing in Jesus to do it all for them. Now look at verse 14 again. "For if those who are of the law are heirs," meaning those trusting in their works for salvation, "faith is made void and the promise is nullified." Faith in Jesus is pointless if one's own works can save them or even partially save them. God's promise that he made to Adam and Eve and the serpent there in the Garden of Eden long ago is nullified. What did God tell them? The seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come. He's going to crush the serpent's head. Not that we would do it ourselves, or that our own works or sufferings would play a part in that, but that the seed of the woman would do it alone. Remember what we saw in Ephesians 1:6. Why does God choose us? Why does he predestine his church unto adoption? To glorify the richness of his grace. Listen, folks, if our works play any role whatsoever in saving us, then God's redemption of his chosen people in Christ is not to the praise of the glory of his grace. Is it? The fact that we're saved by grace, by definition, excludes our works. And I want to tell you, Rome's errors, the Arminians' errors, the Mormons' errors, I've even heard the Muslims say it the same way, they're all the same. They try to mix what you cannot mix. You can't mix grace with works and it still be grace. And that's what the New Testament belabors the point. I have wondered, is there any other ways Paul could have said this? Or the New Testament writers could have said this? If we're saved by grace, we're not saved by works. He even says it, Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And so many say, no, it's by grace and works. And Paul says, if it's by grace, it's not by works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. The moment you add anything at all from us as being decisive, grace is gone. It's gone. And folks, this is not me being a rock-ribbed Protestant or anything like that. This is what the text says. And this has always been true. You can't mix works with grace and it still be grace. It's like oil and water. Have you ever had oil and water in a jar? I mean, you can shake it all day long. When you set it down, what do? They separate. Works and grace don't go together. So why do we do good works? Gratitude, thankfulness. That's what motivates it. The moment our works enter the salvation equation, grace is gone. Salvation is by grace, it's not by works, otherwise grace isn't grace. So why can't the law and our obedience to it play any role? Look at verse 15. Here's the answer. Verse 15. The law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. He adds that because when did Abraham live? He's talking about Abraham here as his example. He lived before the written law of God was even given. And yet it still was the case. Abraham could not be saved by his law keeping. He couldn't be saved by his own works. He was saved by believing the promise of God. And that brings us to verse 16. I believe is one of the clearest explanations of the wedding of faith and grace in all of Scripture. Seeking salvation by the law always brings the wrath of God because we can't obey it to the satisfaction of God's holiness. Look at verse 16. You see it? For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now let's go through that one phrase at a time. Look at verse 16 again. For this reason, it is by faith. Okay, now, for what reason? The law brings about wrath. See verse 15? The reason the law can't help us, it always brings about wrath. Why? Because we are always falling short of it. Because the law brings about wrath on those who seek salvation, justification in heaven. By keeping it, justification, salvation in heaven can only be by faith in Jesus, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. No works done in or by the sinner can play any role whatsoever in our legal verdict before God on the day of judgment. Why? So justification and salvation would be by grace. You see, if we're justified or we get into heaven in some way, even a tiny way, by our works, we've destroyed the concept of grace. That's Paul's argument. Therefore, it's by faith so that it would be by grace. If it's by something in addition to faith, it's not grace. If it's by something alongside of faith, it's not grace. If we get into heaven in any degree by what we do, we have destroyed the biblical doctrine of grace. Justification is by faith so that it would be by grace. And look at the rest of verse 16. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles, who is the father of us all. Now, reflect on that. Justification is by faith and not by the works of the law. It's by faith alone and Christ alone. And this is why salvation is guaranteed. This is why we can have assurance. Insofar as your understanding of grace, you have yourself relying even a tiny little bit on your faithfulness, your works, your fruit, your whatever. It's not going to be guaranteed then, is it? It's not going to be sure then, is it? Justification is by faith alone, so that justification would be by grace, so we could know that we're going to go to heaven. You realize that is the normal estate of a Christian, is to know they have eternal life. It's God's will for us to have that absolute assurance, that infallible assurance of faith. And people have said, so you really do think you're going to heaven? Yeah, I do. So you're absolutely sure? Absolutely sure. Boy, you're arrogant. Why would they say that? Because they don't understand what grace is. He said, well, you must think you're really good. No, no, no. It's the fact that I know I'm not really good. In fact, I know I'm really bad. And I'm trusting in someone who has been good for me. And it's a gracious salvation. And it doesn't depend on how well I'm walking with Jesus day in and day out. Because if it did, I'm not going to heaven. So many people who think that they believe in Jesus, they don't understand this. Justification is by faith alone, so it would be by grace, so it would be guaranteed, it'd be certain, so we could know we have it. Even when we're having a bad day or a bad week or just committed one of our besetting sins or we feel like we're a failure at everything we try to do, you can still know you have eternal life. Your salvation is accomplished outside of you. The righteousness by which you enter heaven is in Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. It doesn't depend on me. All of my sins and all of my attempts and failures, they were nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. Isn't that glorious to know that? Now, finally, point number four there on the outline. What does it mean when a Christian confesses to be saved by grace alone? In Acts 13:48, the scripture says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. When they heard the gospel, they were excited and praise be to God. And it says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't that easy to understand? That verse was like a 2x4 upside my head about 23 years ago. How do you understand that? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. Wow. So there are those who are appointed to eternal life. In God's appointed time, when they hear the gospel, they will believe it. If God left humanity alone, all of us would gladly die in our sins and go to hell because there would never be a desire in us to turn from sin and love God. That desire does not grow down here in nature's garden. While a true believer may not fully understand grace at the moment they're saved, they will never trust in anything other than Jesus to be saved. And as they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ by studying the Bible, they will learn more and more that the reason they repented and believed was God chose them and loved them before the foundation of the world, and we really, really didn't deserve it. Grace alone, sola gratia, as the Reformers put it, unconditional election before the foundation of the world, and then irresistibly effectually called in God's appointed time, and then justified by faith in Jesus apart from works. If you lose any of those things, revealed any of those revealed biblical doctrines, you don't have a gracious salvation then. You don't know what biblical grace means. Why do we choose to believe in Jesus? I remember when I first heard these things, I thought, well, nobody made me believe. I'm the one who repented and believed in Jesus. I'm the one that did that. But why? Why did I do that? And so many of my friends I grew up in church with, they haven't, and they still haven't. The difference is God's unconditional electing grace. When that really grips your soul, what place could there be for arrogance or pride in our lives, in our marriages, with anybody? What saves us? The blood and righteousness of Christ. What are we relying on to get us into heaven? The finished work of Jesus, his death for our sins, his righteousness accepted by God. You know, Paul thought about this truth all the time, and it wasn't a source of divisiveness. It was a source of praise and strength as he faced death at the hands of his persecutors. In his final letter, in 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul wrote this, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Predestination, election, it's not a source of let's get together and be divisive and yell at each other. It was, this is why I know I'm going to heaven. I am fully convinced. He started this work, he'll carry me all the way there. I am convinced what I've entrusted to him, namely my eternal destiny, he'll take me all the way there. Because he started it in eternity past, and he'll love us all the way into eternity future. God initiates, God finishes what he starts, and he saves us by grace and grace alone. And dear ones, my final word to you, that's why we can have assurance, and that's why salvation is guaranteed. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, thank you. Thank you for not leaving us to die in the estate of sin and misery. Thank you for electing some, giving them to Jesus, and commissioning our almighty Savior to come into the world and save them. And we who know Jesus, we are truly grateful to you that you did not leave us in our sins, but that you made the gospel come alive in our hearts. We pray for those that we love that don't yet know Christ. We pray that every single one of them would come to know him too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.